Hebrews 7, verses 21 through 25. And our subject this morning is Christ, our surety. Christ, our surety. Now, I want to give you just a little background before we read these verses. The writer of the book of Hebrews was writing about the difference between the Levitical priesthood that served under the Mosaic law, under the covenant that God made with the Jews when He brought them out of Egypt, and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's dealing with more than just in chapter 7, even some previous chapters. He's dealing with that thought. So when we get to our text verse, verse 21, you have in your mind and realize that he's been talking about the contrast between the old Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. Because he's dealing here with Hebrews, Jews, if you will. And he's trying to make the distinction in this effort in writing to them, the distinction between these things pertaining to the law and these things pertaining to grace. So that's where we're at in verse 21. And we read this. For those priests, that is the Levitical priests that served under the Mosaic law, were made without an oath. That is, God didn't do any swearing about them at all. He didn't promise nor forswear anything for those Levitical priests. But this, talking about Jesus' priesthood, this, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he goes on to say in verse 22, by so much, or by this largeness of separation between how we describe the Levitical priesthood and how it stood, and how we describe Jesus' priesthood and how it stood, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Kind of mark that verse in your mind, because that's where we're going to start this morning in our message. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, here in this chapter, as I said, we find writings which address the Jewish fixation on the Mosaic law and on the Levitical priesthood with its associated ceremonial offerings, its associated animal offerings and shedding of blood, which were all types, if you will, of what was to come when the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was offered once for all upon the cross of Calvary in order to bring us in proximity to God. Now, we often find couched in Holy Writ in which there is an address to Jewish misconceptions about these types. We often find some very wonderful doctrines related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's inevitable that when New Testament writers begin to address these things, that Christ must not, but without fail, come out of such a discourse. And that's exactly what we find that has happened in our text. The awful fact of Jewish blindness, then, that we see repeated in different writings in the Bible, has actually redounded to our blessing and has given rise to Holy Scriptures from which we can draw again and again messages about the Lord Jesus Christ and about how God magnifies Himself in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done as Lord and Savior. So in this text today, are some truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the eternal salvation that He's wrought for His people. And as we look at this, I think that what we should see here today should bring us out of our seats with rejoicing that Jesus is this great, wonderful, and complete Savior that these verses of Scripture reveal Him to be. As I said, when we look at verse 22, we see that it says, by so much more, if you will, in such a larger venue, in such a broader meaning, in such a more broad power, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So we find that in this verse, Jesus Christ stands as a pledge. That's one of the full meanings of the word surety. That Jesus was a pledge ensuring and confirming a better covenant than the covenant that God had with the Jews and that was instituted under Moses. Jesus is a surety. He is a pledge to His people that there's a better covenant than what the Jews had under Moses. That there's a better way than what the Jews were enacting out in their daily and yearly sacrifices of blood, of goats and bulls and heifers and so forth. Now, this word that is translated out of the Greek here as the word that we see in this verse, surety. This word is made up of two Greek words, one of which is in, and it means fixed in position or in time. Fixed in position or time. And the other is guion, and it means or has the implication of pledged. Pledged as a bondsman. Pledged as a surety, as it is translated here. Now think about that word for just a minute. And realize that God, in giving the writer this word to select as that which He would put in the statement, He's telling us that there's a fixed pledge from God for a proof, a confident proof that you and I have a Savior of this caliber. He is our pledge. The pledge Himself is the Savior, and the Savior is the pledge. And so, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And we have in this a word image of a person who has come before a judge and has brought with him the money that is sufficient to buy the freedom of the person who is held as a criminal by the law. He comes before the judge and he says, I have a bond that you've set, the cost of this criminal's freedom. And I have it in my hand and I'm bringing it to pay it to you now that this criminal might come free, might be set free, might be exonerated from his crime, from the charge of his crime, and for the need to pay the debt of the crime. That's what the picture is when we see here that Jesus is a surety of a better testament. This word also has the image of a person who's come to stand as a substitute for a criminal. It's as though a bondsman has come into the courtroom of the law of the land and said, I've come to take the place of this criminal. I'm going to, whatever is to befall him, I am the recipient. I've come to be the recipient of that particular payment that he must meet. If he's to go to jail for 100 years, I've come to stand in his place and go to jail for it. If he's to be put to death, I've come to be put to death for him. I am his bondsman. That is the imagery that we get from this wonderful truth out of the Word of God. And you know, brothers and sisters, isn't that the perfect imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ as to how He came for us, how He offered Himself as the substitute in our stead, criminals that we were, everyone, and said, whatever the crime is, whatever the punishment is, I've come to pay the crime debt. I've come to substitute myself as the one to receive the punishment for whatever it is that He's worthy of being punished for, and to the full extent of the punishment that you, the judge of all the earth, is to mete out to Him. That is what Jesus Christ did for us as our daysman, as our go-between, as the surety for us of a better testament. Because of that, I believe that every time we read the name Jesus, every time we hear a preacher preach the name Jesus, every time the name Jesus falls from the lips of an individual around us, every time the word comes out of our mouth, we ought to be reminded that He is our bondsman, that He is our surety, that He has come in and taken our place for whatever punishment that we rightly deserved from the great God of heaven. Now, the whole foundation of the covenant of grace stands on this one base, brothers and sisters. The whole foundation that we call the covenant of grace stands on this one base. That base is that Jesus is the pledge from God that eternal life is secure in Him. Not only is it a pledge from God, Jehovah, to us, but is it a pledge from Jesus to us? They were in concert in this. It was not something that Jesus Christ had to talk God the Father into. It wasn't something that God the Father had to talk Jesus Christ the Son into. It was a concerted effort, a cooperative effort. They collaborated together as to how they would do this. And so, the pledge is God's pledge to us that our salvation under the covenant of grace is secure. And the pledge is from Jesus Christ Himself, who is the pledge that our salvation is secure under the covenant of grace. If this were not true, Holy Scripture could never say, as in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." The Bible could never say that. It could never make a promise like that. The Apostle Paul could have never, inspired by the Spirit of God, said a word, a phrase, a sentence like that had it not been a fact that the covenant of grace declares that Jesus is our pledge from God and to us, that our salvation is secure. It's like having a guarantee that absolutely cannot be broken. It's like having a warranty sheet in your hand that the person who handed it to you can never, never break that warranty. Must keep it always. Why is it such a sound and totally complete warranty that Jesus is our bondsman? Because God swore by Himself. He swore by Himself that it was a truth, that He would never violate that covenant. So that's why we can say we're a surety today, that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A twofold thing has happened here. We've been pledged to God. We pledged ourselves to God. Jesus pledged Himself to us. And so we're forever locked, interlocked with the Lord Jesus Christ as our pledge from God to us and our pledge to us from Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 23. "And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Year after year, generation after generation, the Levites did like us. They grew old, the Levitical priests, and they died. And they were buried. And somebody had to take their place. And out of the house of Levi, another person who had been was being schooled for the priesthood would be appointed in the place of the one who had died and gone on. That's the way it was, generation after generation. That's the way it still is, where Jews practice the Jewish religion. But we see that, though this was true for them, verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now here in these two verses, we see the contrast between the priests of the Jewish covenant and Jesus Christ, and this further substantiates the superiority of the covenant of grace. God again and again in the Word of God substantiates the power and the sureness, the certainty of the covenant of grace. Every earthly priest that ever served at an altar anywhere is now dead or will die in due time. But Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. I tell you what, I wouldn't have much confidence in the Christian faith if I didn't know that my Savior was alive forevermore. I would not have any confidence in it. The deaths of the priests serving at earthly altars requires, as I said, a changing of the guard, as it were. But the everlasting nature of Christ ensures that the same priest, brothers and sisters, will be perpetually represented and representing us as the high priest of God. Now, verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them." In this we see something else. And that is, we see the superiority of Christ's priesthood, that the presence of this superiority makes the covenant of grace unshakable, as I've already been alluding to. The complete and absolute effectiveness of Jesus Christ as priest is revealed here. He is, does it say, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Listen, I don't need a better warranty than that. If somebody gives you a lifetime warranty today on something, say a car or a piece of equipment, have you ever noticed that every time you get one of those warranties and you read it, somewhere, either right in boldface or down in the fine print, it'll say, "Limited lifetime warranty." Always says that. You're thinking, limited lifetime warranty. I wonder if it's limited to my lifetime. I wonder if it's limited to the fact that the warranty just applies to that if I keep the sheet of paper intact for the rest of my lifetime. Or is there really something in this limited lifetime warranty that really does protect me or my equipment or my car or whatever? But with Jesus Christ, that's not the way that it is. With Jesus Christ, it's an unlimited warranty and an unlimited lifetime that warranty holds. He is able, says our Scripture here, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. What is uttermost? What if you got a warranty that said, "Warranted to the uttermost"? You say, "Well, I got it made. I'll never have to buy another one of these the rest of my life." That's exactly right. If we could escape the ground here and we could sail off to the outer reaches of the first heaven up here and get up there into the edge of space and start entering into space, we wouldn't be anywhere near close to the uttermost. We wouldn't be even able to comprehend where uttermost is at. And so suppose we got a spaceship and we took off through space and we explored this universe as far as we could reach. We went out beyond Pluto and out beyond Uranus out into the nether reaches of space as we know it. And when we got out there, we would not be anywhere close to the uttermost. If we went beyond the whole pale of this universe and whatever lies beyond that, as far as we could go, we would not yet have reached where that uttermost lives. Because uttermost has no end. It is limitless. The uttermost of salvation offered by the Lord Jesus Christ as our bondsman has no limit. There's no end. There's no boundary. We suspect there may be a boundary to this universe. That's huge. Because this universe, nobody sees to the end of it. Scientists build bigger and better telescopes and look out there as far as they can see and conjecture about what's out there by doing their Euclidean math and so forth. And yet, they can never see the end of the universe. And way beyond that is the uttermost of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His salvation. The absolute nature of this infinite saving capacity of the Lord Jesus Christ exists because He is the surety for it. The one who pledged Himself to it. The bond maker of our salvation. He has secured it by Himself. And the God whom He secured it from, as I said earlier, has sworn the ultimate oath in a promise that is ultimately secure. God's never going to go back on His oath that He swore concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back, if you go back in the 6th chapter of Hebrews here, just back one chapter, read verses 13 through 20, you read that He swore unto Abraham concerning this great promise for the elect of God. And because He could not swear by any greater, He swore by Himself, saying, I swear by Me that I shall bless you forever. And it still holds true today for the seed of the promise of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our surety for that great, powerful, absolute, infinite saving capacity. Now, I want to just stop just a minute looking again at verse 25 and say a few words about the simplicity of becoming a recipient of this far-reaching covenant security. Look at that verse again. Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Well quoted this morning, Brother James. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. But notice how simple that thing is here in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Those that come unto God by Jesus are saved to the uttermost. If you ever had quandaries about how to get to God, here's your answer. Come to God by Jesus. There's no other way. And you know, lost sinners can find an awesome amount of hope in this great, comforting invitation and promise from the Word of God that recurs again and again. Here is Jesus, the bondsman for the people of God. And here is God over there on the backside. He is behind Jesus in a sense for us, brothers and sisters, because we don't get to God but through Jesus. But here's Jesus, the man God, who has suffered and bled and died and experienced everything that the people of God could ever experience in the way of pain and suffering, in the way of sin temptation. He's experienced all of the impact of every sin that we ever committed and paid that sin debt. And He stands out there and He says, come unto God by Me. Here I am. I am the way, the truth, life. And I'm able to save you to the uttermost by simply coming to God by way of making. Now that Greek word there that says come unto God, that come unto is a Greek phrase that means draw near to God. Draw near. You know, it's a fearful thing for a human being uncleansed to draw near to the most holy God. If I were a lost man, the last thing that I would want to do is find myself standing before the thrice holy God. Listen, nothing can be quite as terror-striking, I'm sure. I mean, the most awful, hysteria-making tragedy on the face of this planet could not possibly compare to suddenly be standing as an unregenerate creature of God before the presence of the thrice holy God. And so approaching close to God is an unheard of thing for a lost man. But notice in our text, the Bible actually, by the very phrasing of it, invites human beings to approach close to God because it gives the route by which they may do so with boldness. Not boldness of their own, but representative boldness. And that is through Jesus Christ. Those who come unto God by Him can be assured that they will not be burned up, that they will not be cast into the lake of fire, that they will not be utterly consumed by the presence of the holiness of God. They can be assured that they can approach unto God through Jesus Christ and be accepted with open arms by the great God of creation without hesitation, without question. God will embrace those who come unto Him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So lost folks have a wonderful open door here. And all that the Scripture ever says to those that are lost without Christ is coming to God through Jesus Christ. And everything will be all right. There's not going to be any judgment. There's not going to be any wrath. There's not going to be any damnation. There's not going to be any hell fire. There's not going to be any lake of fire. And Brother James, to kind of extend on your question this morning, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 20, you find there an account of the final resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead that are unsaved. And yes, they will be there finally in a body in the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. Right now, I believe they're in spirit, and I believe that when Davis spoke to Abraham about getting Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water to cool his tongue, I believe that soul in Sheol, in hell there that day, was in torment, just like he said, in torment in this flame, as he said. But listen, the flame gets worse. Because that which is now called hell and that which is now called death will someday be cast into the lake of fire. And I believe that the way God tells us that account in the 20th chapter of Revelation, I believe that when He casts death and the abode of the dead into the lake of fire, it seals one thing for an absolute certainty. And that is that every body who gets cast into the lake of fire along with death and hell will no longer have an escape route called death, and they'll no longer have a lesser pain and agony that perhaps folks are experiencing today in Sheol. I believe that when He casts death and hell in the lake of fire, He closes the door on anybody ever escaping off into something called death, away from the terror and the torment of the lake of fire. I believe that's what He's telling us. So it's an awful day. That's why I said earlier, that's a terrible thing, the most terror-causing thing in the universe, to think of standing before the holy God as a lost person. How awful. How awful it must certainly be for them. with the absolute nature of the infinite saving capacity for Christ, or with Christ, or in Christ, exists because He is the surety. And every human being who hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has an invitation to come unto God by Him. Now, one last thing. The reason why this priesthood is so complete and so absolute is, as our verse tells us, He ever liveth to make intercession for the people of God. There'll never be a moment of time nor a bit of eternity in which there will not be a high priest before the altar of God interceding for the saints. And the seal or proof or warranty that that is true and will remain true is the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There'll never be a time that God will have to appoint another high priest to represent us, because Jesus is there and He is the surety, the bondsman, the warranty that it will never have to be. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I want to close with one last thing to leave you with thoughts about the security, the infinite security of the Lord Jesus Christ in His power to save, per the doctrine of the covenant of grace, to save His people. Revelation 1:17 and 18. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And listen to this. This should be some comfort to you that may be laboring for the souls of loved ones that are lost, that may be crying out to God to save someone and call them by His grace. Amen, says Jesus, and have the keys. I have the keys, He says, of hell and of death. You know, sometimes get the idea that this thing about hell and this thing about death is kind of out of control. It's not. Our surety, our bondsman, our warranty says, I have the keys to those things. I can unlock or I can lock up. It's in my power. This is our Savior speaking. The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, I couldn't trust somebody who just did me a favor. I couldn't trust somebody who just put themselves out to help me out in a problem. I mean, they might flake out on me in hard times. But if there ever was one who came and said, look, this person is in death row, and they are to be put to death for their crimes, I want to take the blood. Anybody that does that, I'll trust them. And if they say, not only so, but I've got the key to death and hell, you know what I'm going to say? There's nothing that anything or anybody can ever do to me. That's when Romans 8:29-31 becomes that glorious truth that it is.